You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
Good morning. If you have your Bible with you, I encourage you to turn it to 1 Corinthians. We're going to be hearing from the Message version this morning, which will be up on the screen. But just as a little bit of a warm-up, just to remind you, I think that you may know that the author of today's passage may sometimes come off as being a little unhinged. If for no other reason than how routinely Paul mentions suffering. And he doesn't just mention it, he rejoices in it. That's where you kind of got to go, what is going on with this guy? What kind of lunatic claims to rejoice in my suffering? And what kind of recruiter? I mean, that's what he essentially is. He's trying to get more people into the movement. And what kind of recruiter is crazy enough to try to get you to join up with, hey, I can guarantee you hardship, vilification, rejection, and death. Sign up here. That's what Paul does over and over again. And yet, here we've got Paul, along with generations of martyrs, prophets, all kinds of activists, advocating for, essentially, the virtue of courage. When you're facing these things, it's not that you seek it out, but you're going to get it if you try to live a life that reflects the call that we have on our lives. And so all of it is about stirring up within us this sense of courage. In the chapter that leads up to our passage today, Paul indulges in probably his most thorough explanation of Jesus' resurrection and its benefits to us. And then he basically wraps it all up with what we're going to hear today, which is, all right, now, get to work. Don't be afraid. If you're doing the work of healing the world, if you're doing the work of transforming yourself, be confident. Throw yourself into it. You have the courage within you. So let's hear this from Paul.
From 1 Corinthians. With all this going for us, my dear, dear friends, stand your ground and don't hold back. Throw yourselves into the work of the Master, confident that nothing you do for him is a waste of time or effort. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Let's pray. Loving and gracious Spirit, we're grateful for these words of encouragement from so early on in our collective experience as followers of Jesus. May we hear these words and may the Spirit work its way in our hearts and minds, so that none of us would leave this place today unchanged. We gather as followers of Jesus. Amen. Most of you have probably heard me talk about the Midrash in my role as a rabbi wannabe. I really love the Midrash. It's a collection of ancient rabbinic stories and folklore that expand on the biblical stories that the rabbis were disappointed in. To put it bluntly, they would read a biblical story and they say, huh, I think there was more going on there than is let on here in this story. So they write stories that happen in between the lines or in the margins. And that's what the Midrash is all of these great stories that the rabbis have told and retold over the years to kind of flesh things out. In his recent book, Quietly Courageous, Gil Rendell, who's a United Methodist pastor, scholar, leader, he basically lays out one of the best examples of a Midrashic story that I've heard from the Exodus. It seems that when the Israelites get to the Red Sea, are you with me? They're arriving at the shore of the Red Sea. The water lays before them. And behind them was the Egyptian army bearing down on them. Water in front, Egyptian army behind. There is much anxiety, right? People don't know. Nothing is happening. So they did exactly what any profoundly religious group of people would do. They sat down by the water's edge and they had a committee meeting. Right? Have you been at that meeting? I know, I've been at that meeting. All right, the topic today is how would you like to die, by drowning or by sword? Right? That's the way a lot of us go through life. When action is needed and needed now, we go into vapor lock, and nobody wants to take the chance to even say anything, let alone do anything. But we have Nahshon, son of Amminadab, in this Midrashic story. Nahshon was a prince of the tribe of Judah. And he remembered, he was with Moses. He's been with him this whole time. And he remembers the promise that had brought them to that moment. He knew how they had gotten there. So while everybody else talked, he quietly stood up and he walked towards the water's edge. And he proceeded to walk straight into the water. He walked in up to his ankles, looked around, nothing happened. So he walked in up to his knees, looked around, nothing happened. Now people are starting to pay attention. They're like, what is this nut doing? He walks in up to his waist. Nothing happens. Up to his shoulders. Nothing happens. He walks in up to his chin. And it doesn't report what was going through Nahshon's mind at this point. But the moment that he took the step that would have put his nostrils under the water, the seas parted. That was the moment it happened. No memorable words spoken, no persuasive theological arguments, no dramatic hero bringing attention to himself. I'm so sorry, Charlton Heston. Just one person who quietly got up and did what needed to be done. As Rendell writes, while others argued about the right way to do things, quiet courage stepped up to fulfill the intended purpose of the moment. Everybody knew it was promised. Everybody knew it was supposed to happen. But nobody was willing to take the first step. Look, obviously, Gil Rendell was using that story to talk about our denomination, right? The current depth of paralysis in our denomination is obvious, but it also has a profound application to our individual lives. We have all faced moments that demand courage sooner or later. For some of us, it's just courage to get out of bed in the morning. For others, it's courage to pick up the phone and call that person with whom you have a disagreement. It takes courage to be vulnerable and honest with those who could reject you. When the moment comes, will you do the right thing? Look, we live in a world where if the people who did the right thing always got the prize, nobody would need courage, right? That's not the world we live in. If we lived in a world where nothing ever threatened us, we wouldn't need courage. But in the real world, we need courage because pain and loss and injustice and cruelty and death, they are all real. So here are two things to keep in balance, two realities as you face that inevitable need for courage. Number one is a hard truth. Number one is that when that moment comes, no one can decide for you. You have to do it alone. That's the hard truth. But number two is that courage comes from community. When you trust in your community, when you trust in your family not to reject you, when you trust that others will not let you down when crisis and challenges come, and if that community is mature enough to have fostered in you the kind of spiritual preparation that is necessary for you to be confident in the kind of values that enhance human dignity and worth, then you never really are alone. Even though you have to take that step by yourself, you are not alone. Who can act courageously? Any living, breathing human being with a heart. Because the word courage comes from the Latin root of cor, which means heart. It goes through the old French meaning courage, but it means from the heart, that which comes from the heart. And anyone with a heart to risk their current status and stability in order to pursue something greater, in order to expose themselves to the possible risk of humiliation or reputation or even physical danger, can have courage. The important thing is to have decided ahead of time that doing the right thing is more important than what we may lose by doing it. Do you hear me? You have to decide ahead of time that doing the right thing is so important that it overcomes whatever we might lose by doing the right thing. Once upon a time, truth and falsehood met at a crossroads. And after they'd gone through the initial greeting, falsehood looked at truth and said, "Wow, how are things going?" And truth said, "Well, each year seems to be worse than the last." And glancing at truth's ragged clothes, falsehood said, "Wow, I can see the plight you're in. I mean, even your breath is bad. I mean, it's bad." And truth said, "Not a bite of food has passed my lips for the last 3 days. And wherever I go, I get troubles, not only for myself, but for the few who still love me. This is really no way to live." And falsehood said, "You only have yourself to blame. In fact, why don't you just come with me? Just come with me and you will see better days. You'll dress in fine clothes like me. You'll eat plenty. But there's one condition." Right? One condition. "You mustn't contradict anything I say." Well, considering that truth was so hungry and so ragged that he could hardly keep upright, he consented. And he thought to himself, just this once, right? Just this once. They set out together and they came to a great city, and Falsehood knew exactly the opulent hotel to go to with the best restaurant in town. And they went in, and he was, you know, Falsehood was dressed really nicely. So they got a really good table and they sat down there among the beautiful people, and they were eating food that it was the best of the best and drinking the most expensive wine. And after many hours had gone by, most of the people had gone. And Falsehood took that moment to rap on the table with his fist. And because Falsehood was dressed like a great nobleman, the maitre d' himself came up to see to his wants. And Falsehood exclaimed impatiently, "How much longer am I going to have to wait for the change to my sovereign that I gave the boy who sets the table?" The maitre d' called the boy over, who swore he had not received a sovereign. Falsehood became even more angry and began to shout, saying, "Oh, I would have never believed in an establishment like this that this restaurant would rob its customers just outright, so blatantly. I'll bear that in mind the next time I come, and I will be telling my friends." And by then, he threw a sovereign at the maitre d' and said, "Here, bring me my change." Well, fearing that his restaurant would get a bad name, the maitre d' would not take the sovereign. In fact, he gave change from the reputed sovereign of the argument and proceeded to box the ears of the boy who couldn't remember taking the coin. The boy began to cry and protest that he had not received a coin, but no one would believe him. And he said, "Alas," as he sighed and turned away, "where are you, unhappy truth? Are you no more?" Well, truth was sitting right there, but had promised not to say a thing. And so through clenched teeth, he said, "No, I am here, but I had not eaten in 3 days, and now I cannot speak. You must find the right of it by yourself. My tongue is tied." When they got outside, Falsehood burst out laughing and said to Truth, "Isn't it delicious to see how I can orchestrate things?" And Truth said, "Better I should die of hunger than to do the things you do." And they parted company forever. I don't know if you've noticed, but Truth has been taking something of a beating of late. Sometimes reality itself seems to be a moving target. But if anything is going to be done about it, it starts with us, with you, with me, and the courage to live up in all of its many forms to what we say we believe is important. And it takes on all kinds of forms. Living for a good cause, dying for a good cause, saying no to compromise. Oh yeah, and saying yes to compromise. It means throwing off your burden. It means bearing your burden. Every situation is different. And if it seems like too much, remember that even those who have changed the world know how hard it is to have the courage of their convictions. Even Gandhi said, "I have only three enemies. My favorite enemy, the one most easily influenced for the better, is the British Empire. My second enemy is the Indian people. They are far more difficult. But My most formidable opponent is a man named Mohandas K. Gandhi. With him, I have very little influence. Listen to your heart. Embrace the values that you know to be true. Lean on your community, and then go for it. As Annie Dillard says for our stream of thought today, you can't test courage cautiously. Can't do it. Back in 1989, I had the privilege of being a Paul Harris Fellow for Rotary. I was sent in an exchange arrangement to Perth Theological Hall in Western Australia as a representative of the Rotary 100 Club here in Phoenix. I was accepted at Murdoch University in Western Australia. I was also accepted in South Africa to go to school there in Johannesburg. I had to say no to that because one of the things you have to do from Rotary is sign a document that says when you are a representative of Rotary, you are not allowed to voice any controversial political or religious ideas. This was 1989 at the height of apartheid. And there was no way that I, in good conscience, could go to South Africa without getting in trouble. So I went to Australia, where, incidentally, a lot of South Africans had left to go do their white supremacist work in Western Australia. That's another story. But one of my first weeks there, it was an orientation session with my class of 12 seminary students. Everything in Australia is much smaller. Two professors, 12 students, all of us were guys. And during the orientation, a woman came up, a woman professor, who was just there for a little bit, and she was basically the counselor for all of the students. She was there to assist all of us in our year's work and our well-being psychologically and spiritually. She was a trained therapist and all of that. And I noticed as the outsider that when she arrived, the room went tense. And I thought, this is strange. And she came in and she started into her talk about what she was going to do. And she systematically started saying all these terrible things about not using names, but starting to say, you know, you guys are just, I mean, clearly from my experience with you, I can't believe the condition that the church is going to be in with you guys out there. And, you know, you guys don't have a clue of like what real life is and you're, you know, blah, 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 blah. And she was saying all these terrible things. And everybody is starting to sink down in their chairs. And I'm starting to go, wait, what a second. And I'm thinking about this document I signed, right, that I could be deported. And don't say anything, don't say anything. But I couldn't not say something because I hadn't known these people for long, but I heard cruelty and recognized it. And against every impulse of my rational mind, I raised my hand. And she acknowledged me, and I said something along the lines of, it strikes me as really hard to understand how you are going to be in charge of the well-being of all of us this year when you clearly don't like anyone in this room. She looked at me like I have never been looked at before. She burst into tears and ran out of the room. The lead professor said, "Time for tea." And we all went out, and I was surrounded by all these, my new colleagues, and they were saying, "Oh, David, thank you so much. None of us could have ever said what you said. I mean, we have to live here. You get to go home, right? But, oh my gosh, thank you, thank you, thank you for saying that. Meanwhile, all I'm thinking is, oh my gosh, I am being sent back early, and I felt terrible for making this person cry. And I was like, I have stumbled into something. I don't know what. So it was a heavy weight on me. And that night, I looked up her phone number. As it turned out, her husband was the lead priest, the rector at the largest Anglican church in Perth. I'm like, oh, you know. I call her and I just say, I wanted to apologize for saying what I said. And she said, no, no, what you said was really important and it needed to be said. And you need to hear me say that it wasn't so much what you said as the silence of those in the room who didn't disagree with you. You need to know that I'm resigning from my job. Right? Later that year, we had coffee together, and she was so effusively thankful for that moment because she had taken another position in which she was thriving and she was so much more happy. And she said, thank you for having said what I said. When the moment comes, do it. When you know it's right, and even the consequences, you don't know. But you know one thing, that if you don't do it, if you don't say it, you will be less of a person. You need to do it. Maya Angelou wrote, you develop courage the same way you do when you're developing muscles. You have to start with small things. You don't start with a 100-pound weight. Start small so that you're ready for the moment that you really need the courage. It starts right here. You have the courage within you. We have the courage within us as a community. And as Paul says, with all this going for us, my friends, stand your ground. Don't hold back. Throw yourselves into the work of the Master, confident that nothing you do for him is a waste of time or effort. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information on our faith community or to support this outreach with a donation, be sure to visit us online at www.reachtouchteach.com.